All right, true confessions. You know, we've been singing songs this morning about heaven, looking forward to heaven, and the truth of the matter is, I don't know about you, but the truth of the matter is for me, growing up, I basically dreaded the idea of heaven. All of that talk about an eternity worshiping honestly made heaven seem like it was going to be one really long church service. Lots of singing and a really long sermon. Now, to a 10-year-old boy, that was pretty boring for an hour or two. But the thought of stretching it out forever, eternity, absolutely mind-numbing was my reaction. Now, of course, the alternative was clearly worse. So you make your peace with the idea. But you don't really look forward to it. If that's the way you're thinking about it. You're not kind of living for it and orienting your life towards it. No, I mean, what you're living for, what you're thinking about, what you're anticipating is the weekend. You know, or if you're a kid, you know, summer vacation. And for many of us, old habits die hard. Now, of course, my 10-year-old understanding of heaven is not the biblical idea of heaven. Biblical Christianity does insist that heaven is all about the eternal worship of God, but it's not going to be boring because the biblical idea of worship is not singing. Now, the biblical understanding of worship is all of one's life offered to God, engaged fully with God. So it turns out that in heaven, worship isn't going to be one of the things you do, amongst many others. No, in heaven, everything that you do will be known as and characterized as worship. In heaven, nothing you do will be boring. Nothing you do will produce feelings of guilt in you later. Nothing that you do will seem meaningless or drudgery. Why? Because in heaven, all of life, every aspect of life is going to be fully engaged with God. And having a relationship with God is going to be the most amazing, wonderful, exhilarating, satisfying experience you've ever had. So now does heaven sound like someplace you'd like to be? In the book of Deuteronomy, which we've been studying the last few weeks, the nation of Israel is standing right on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in. Now, that's not us. We aren't preparing to live in Palestine. But the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the promised land wasn't the point. The promised land itself actually was a picture of something else, something even better. Heaven. This morning, we come to Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26. That's 15 chapters. And in those 15 chapters, we've got a long list of decrees and laws and regulations that Israel was supposed to obey once they came into the land. But as we look at these 15 chapters this morning, what we're going to see is that this is not just a long list of laws. No, anything but. No, they are an expression of God's character and therefore of what it's like to live as God's people in God's country. So turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide in the pews, that's going to be found on page 293. Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to be skipping around a lot, obviously, with 15 chapters. I'm not going to read it all. If you're not used to moving around in Scripture, feel free not to. I'll try to always give the reference. You can just jot the reference down and go look at it later. The first number I give, the big number that's printed in your Bibles, that's a chapter number. The second number I give, those are the verses, if that helps you get around. I think you will be helped if you just keep your Bibles open throughout the sermon, to help you follow along. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. All right, we're going to stop right there. Now, flip over to the end of our section, chapter 26. Look in verse 16. Chapter 26, verse 16. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. All right, the verses I just read right at the beginning and right at the end of this section really stand as bookends. Right, framing all of the laws that are in between. And there are a lot of laws. But what I want you to notice in both of those verses, those verses that I just read, is a very simple paradigm that's laid out in them. Here's the paradigm. God's people, Israel, in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule. The laws and the decrees. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Friends, this is what heaven is. And this is what our passage is actually all about this morning. In fact, if I had to summarize these 15 chapters into one sentence, and this is how I would do it. Life in God's country is a distinct and holy people living in a place of blessing and joy under God's just and compassionate rule. Let me say that again because this is the outline of the sermon. Life in God's country is all about a distinct and holy people, first, living in a place of blessing and joy, second, under God's just and compassionate rule. Third. Now the question for us, as it was for Israel that day, is how can any of us live there? I mean, it seems so good. And yet at the same time, impossible to achieve. All right, so let's take a look at this, shall we? Let's open this up. First, heaven is all about God's holy and distinct people. Now, throughout these chapters, God reminds the people that they are to be holy to the Lord your God. So if you look in chapter 14, verse 2, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. If you skip down towards the end of chapter 14 to verse 21, really kind of halfway through, that last sentence there, verse 21, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And of course, that's the way the whole section ended in chapter 26. What does that mean? Well, to be holy in one sense is to be morally pure, to be righteous. And there are lots of laws throughout this section that address that. You know, from sex and marriage to banking and commerce. Rules about morality. Laws that speak to our lives being lived out under sort of an absolute moral law. But in its broadest sense, holiness is not just about morality. No, to be holy is finally and fully to be completely set apart for God and to God, to be set apart to his worship and for his use. To be holy, in the biblical sense of the word, is to be distinct from the world. And to make that point, God gave the Israelites a lot of laws that seemed to have to do, kind of nothing to do with morality. like the laws that are listed there in chapter 14 about the kinds of food you could eat and couldn't eat. Or let me give you another set of examples of these other kind of laws that don't seem to have anything to do with anything that we would think of as moral. Look in chapter 22. Starting in verse 9, I'm going to read verses 9 to 12. Chapter 22, verses 9 to 12. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear. Okay, and there are lots more like that. Now, a lot of people have tried to reconstruct, when they come across laws like that, they've tried to reconstruct sort of reasonable, rational, scientific explanations for the laws, for the kosher food laws, for the purity laws, or for the laws like the ones I just read. But honestly, I think all of those attempts, well-meaning as they are, miss the point. The fact is, I don't think there's a hidden agenda to any of these laws. I think the point of these laws is right there on the surface. By obeying God, Israel is to be distinct, set apart, different from the nations around her in every single way. Morally, but also just visibly. So from the way they treated immigrants and aliens living in their midst, to the clothes they wore. From the way they protected and conducted marriage to the way they plowed their fields. In every way, Israel was to look different, to sound different, to smell different. They were to be distinct from the world around them. Not because they were better than everybody else. No, that had nothing to do with it. No, but because their God was the one true God. And they were set apart for Him. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, one of the things that you need to understand as we think about what it means to be God's people, a holy and distinct people, one of the things that you need to understand is that to love God, to be in a right relationship with Him, means changing your relationship with the world around you. Being distinct from it. Now, I don't mean you have to dress funny. I don't mean that you've got to, you know, eat different food. No, I mean your life, all of your life, has to be given to God. Has to be given wholly for Him. To live for Him now, rather than for yourself. To live in such a way that you begin to look like Him and smell like Him and sound like Him. Rather than everyone around you. It means not only being willing to live for Him, it may even mean being willing to suffer for Him. As most Christians have around the world for most of history. It may even mean being willing to die for Him. If He calls you to. Now don't get me wrong. You're not earning your way into heaven by doing this. No, entrance into heaven is free for all who come to God through Jesus Christ. He's paid the price, and we're going to talk about that. But though it is free, it is costly. Being in a right relationship with God will cost you your life. As Jesus Himself said, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and come after Me. Now, as Christians, our calling, as those who have come into a right relationship with God through Christ, our calling really is to make the life of heaven visible here on earth. Not by the way we dress. There's no command here to be Amish, right? Not by being particularly concerned about this food or that food or this recreational activity or that recreational activity. In that sense, I think many of the fundamentalists of the last generation got it wrong. No, we are called to make the life of heaven visible on earth, not by how we look, but by how we live. All of these external rules that characterized the life of Israel, when Jesus came, he set them aside. He abolished them. And if you want to read more about that, go to Mark chapter 7 this afternoon. You can see where Jesus did this. He makes it very clear that those rules were simply meant to be symbols, as it were, of the real holiness of life that can only come from the overflow of a heart that has been changed, a heart that has been renewed and born again, a heart that only he can produce. So Christian, what characterizes your life today? Careful rule keeping, or the fruit of the Spirit, the overflow of a heart that's been transformed? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Christian, don't be content to be marked out from the world by mere rule keeping. No, you want to be marked out from the world. You want to stand out in a dark world by the way you live, by the character that everybody can see as it just overflows from your heart. I was so encouraged recently. My wife was having a conversation with somebody here in the church, a teacher, and she was telling my wife about one of the students in our church. She teaches in a high school here in the area that would not be known as a Christian high school in any sense of the word. And there are almost no Christians there. But she pointed out one of the students here at Henson. I just commented how that student stood out in that entire school. Now, I know that student. I'll tell you, it's not because of the way that student dresses. It's because of the character of that student's life. That's what we want to be about as Christians. As a church, of course, we want to pay attention to our community. What characterizes our community, our assembly here? We want Henson, not just in our individual lives, but in our corporate life together, to be a very clear picture of what it looks like to be set apart for God. So when we take people into membership, what are we looking for? Well, we're not looking for good people. We're not looking for political party affiliation. We're not looking for cleaned up people. No, we're looking for people who understand that they're sinners, who have repented of their sin and have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and who are following and living out the gospel, the good news. That's what we're looking for. And when one of us begins to live like the world instead of like a Christian, well, then out of love for them and out of love for the world, we're going to want to, need to, with great sadness, but with great love, put that person outside of our membership. Not because we don't love them, no, but because we don't want them and we don't want anybody else to be confused about what it really looks like to be the people of God, to be set apart for him, to be given over wholly to him with all of our life. Not perfectly, but truly and sincerely. Well, the promised land isn't just about a holy and distinct people. Second, it is about those people in a place of blessing and joy. In a place of blessing and joy. Look in chapter 16 with me. Chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night. Now skip to verse 9. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a free will offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites in your towns, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and follow carefully these decrees. Now keep going in verse 13. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress, be joyful at your feast. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days celebrate the feast of the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. 3 times a year, not 1 time a year, 3 times a year, there was to be a national party week in Israel. All right, we get spring break once a year. Israel got it 3 times a year. A whole week of a party, a whole week of celebrating, a whole week of rejoicing. And I love verse 12. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. These decrees, that is the decree that he just gave to have this party. So what's, can I translate that verse for you? Don't forget to party. Don't be slack about celebrating. What did they have to celebrate about? Well, they used to be slaves, but now they're free. They used to eat the bread of affliction, but now God is blessing them in everything that they do, from their harvest to all the work of their hands. Their joy is complete. They lack nothing. Now, it's not just here in chapter 16. You get the same idea in chapter 15, verse 4. Let me just read that for you. There should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. You will lend to many nations, but borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. I think perhaps the best picture of this idea of incredible blessing and joy, is found in chapter 26 in the law about setting aside the first fruits as the first things that come from your harvest and the tithes. Look in chapter 26, verse 8. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. And then the instruction: place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. Do you get the picture here? Friends, the promised land was not like a spiritual idea. No, it was a real place with real, tangible goodness. And friends, the new creation, heaven itself, is no different. It is also going to be a real place. I think one of the reasons that we think that heaven might be boring is because we don't think it's going to be as real as this world. We might not put it that way, but we just can't imagine that it's going to be more real than what we're experiencing here. But friends, God made us with bodies as well as souls. And our bodies, as well as our souls, are going to live forever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that, as the first one born from the dead. Heaven is not going to be one long, very spiritual, monastic retreat of silence. That's not what it's going to be. Not at all. Instead, what we're given here in these pictures, it's hard to conceive. So think, not in terms of agrarian Israel, because that's not where we live. Okay? We live in a different context. But take the same principle. Think of the very best things that this world has to offer. Think of the very best things that you have ever experienced in this life, this real bodily life. Now that you've got it in mind, realize that this world is but a shadow of what is to come. Just a shadow. I mean, this world, as real as it is sort of like you know, kids playing house. Some of you all would have done that as kids. Then you become an adult and you realize, ooh, the real thing is a lot better. Oh, friends, this world is like playing house. And the grown-up world, the real world of heaven, is going to be so, so much better. So don't live for this world. Live for the reality to come. What will we have to celebrate there? In that heaven to come? Well, how about freedom from sin and death and the curse that sin has brought? You understand, don't you, that every good thing that God gives us now, we tend to turn into an idol. We tend to take His blessings and worship the thing that He's given us rather than God Himself. And what happens when we do that in this life? Well, we destroy the gift. And we bring on ourselves all sorts of guilt. And we earn God's judgment. I think you know the cycle. But friends, in heaven, we won't be able to sin. We won't be able to love God's gifts more than the God who gave those gifts to us. Now, what does that mean? That means that we will actually be able to fully enjoy everything God gives us and enjoy Him even more. Can you imagine a Christmas that's not followed by disappointment? Can you imagine a honeymoon that never ends? Can you imagine a new job that gets better and better the longer you're in it? Friends, that's what God's place for His people is going to be like. Now, as Christians, we know we're not there yet. This world is not heaven, and there will be no utopia on earth. But we do understand that in Jesus Christ, we've been given the life of heaven. Like heaven has begun to break into our reality through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ's life in us. So we want to live that life now. Now, how do we do that? Lots of ways that we can do that. But I think one of the ways we do this is by realizing that God's blessings, God's good gifts that He gives to us right now, aren't given to us just so that we can hoard them up, you know, and keep them for ourselves. No, rather, we've been blessed in order to be a blessing to others. Throughout these chapters, Israel is reminded to take of all the blessing, all the good stuff that God has given them, and to give it away. To give it to the Levite, to give it to the widow and the orphan, to give it to the alien living in their midst. And the priority is very much on the brother, the fellow Israelite. You see that in chapter 14, in chapter 15, in chapter 24, and in chapter 26. And friends, that pattern carries right over into the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, what did the new Christians do? They took all that they had and they shared it with each other so that nobody was lacking in anything. It wasn't communism. It wasn't socialism. It was love. That's what it was. It was love in action. Since God has been so open-handed and so generous toward us, not tight-fisted at all, oh, canceling all of our debt, a debt we could never pay Him back for. Oh, well, we want to then be open-handed and generous with what we have to give. Friends, what do you have to give? What do you have? Whatever you have, God has given it to you so that you can be a blessing to others. We're going to have a real tangible opportunity to give expression to this later on this service. At the end of our service, at the end of celebrating the Lord's Supper, we're going to take up a benevolence offering, a way for us to give of our material resources so that through that we can take care of needs throughout this congregation. But money is just one way to do this. What do you have that God has given you? How can you give it away? As a church, we want our assemblies, like what we're doing right now, we want our assemblies to be places of celebration. You know, the world spends a lot of time and energy and money trying really hard to work itself up into a party. The world is always looking for a reason to party. This is a prime party weekend for the world. It's Super Bowl weekend. And I heard news reports about how, you know, disappointed everybody was that there was snow down in Texas and it was getting in the way of the party. Really? I mean, I love football. But it's just football, right? I mean, it's just football. I mean, here's the truth of the matter. The world wants to have a party. But all it knows how to party about are really trivial things. And so their celebrations end up being quite trivial as well. Why isn't it that Christians are known as the real party people on this planet? After all, we are the ones who actually have something worth celebrating. Right? We've been forgiven of our sin. We've been given new life in Jesus Christ. We've been brought into a relationship with God. We have been promised an eternity in heaven. Now, if that's not worth celebrating, I don't know what is. So Christian, how do you approach Sunday morning? How do you approach it? Does it feel a bit like a, you know, something I got to do? I just got to do it. Or do you come with a heart that is eager to celebrate with God's people the thing that most needs to be celebrated? Do you come with a heart that is ready to sing for joy? And it doesn't matter what you sound like. Do you come with a heart that is just eager to lift up our prayers and to talk to God? Do you come with a heart that is so ready to just hear and revel in hearing what God has to say to you? Oh, friends, sometimes our celebrations are more solemn, like the Lord's Supper. Sometimes our celebrations are things that cause us to really just want to break out into applause, like a baptism. Sometimes our celebrations just pull out of us a shout of amen or hallelujah, like I just heard. Sometimes our celebrations move us to tears. Whatever form it takes, Christians, we should be the people who know best how to celebrate. Because we don't do it once a year or three times a year. No, we actually are commanded to have a party every week. That's what Sunday is. Sunday, every week, the Lord's Day, is meant to be a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our participation in Him. This is Resurrection Sunday. Not the Sunday that we're going to actually call that a little bit later in a couple of months. No, this Sunday. And next Sunday, it's Resurrection Sunday. And last Sunday, that was Resurrection Sunday. You see, every week we get to have a party. Every week we get to celebrate. What can you do to bring that kind of heart to this day, 52 days a week of the year? Well, finally, the promised land of heaven, holy and distinct people, in a place of blessing and joy, under God's just and compassionate rule. In the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon in the cultures around Israel for punishments of crimes to be extremely cruel and harsh. Entire families would be executed for the crime of the father. Wives and children in most of the law codes surrounding Israel were treated as little more than property. Slaves, really no different than beasts of burden, an animal. Rules of evidence in the ancient Near East were different if you were rich and powerful than if you were poor. And, of course, the king was a law unto himself. Now, in that context, the laws of Israel stand out for their fairness and their justice. So in chapter 24, verse 16, we're told children are not to be put to death for the sins of their fathers, nor fathers for the sins of their children. And in chapter 19, verse 15, we're told that no case can be decided on the testimony of just one witness, no matter how rich or powerful he is. In chapter 24, a whole bunch of laws in which, though they sometimes are difficult for us to understand, are actually meant to be protecting wives in the cases of divorce. And in chapter 15, indentured servants are set free every 7 years. And debt slavery, if not legislated, it's outlawed. The list goes on. God's rule, friends, God's rule is just. But it's not only just, it is compassionate. God's laws give special attention to the vulnerable, the poor, and those who were most likely to be denied justice. Women and children, slave and the alien. Just one example of this kind of compassionate justice is found in chapter 19. We could go other places, but chapter 19 is a great example. In chapter 19, we have the establishment of cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. Now, in the ancient Near East, generally, it was the male relatives of a murder victim who played the role of district attorney, prosecuting the case, judge, deciding guilt, and executioner. It was the male relatives of the murder victim who did all of that. Now, you can imagine how that would spiral a community into an endless cycle of violence, something that we still see to this day in some parts of the world. And so in chapter 19, not only does God establish that it's the elders of the town, not the male relatives, the elders of the town that are to play the role of judge, but specific provision is made to spare the life of someone who is guilty of committing involuntary or accidental manslaughter. That is, you did murder somebody, you killed somebody, but you didn't mean to. It was an accident. You didn't plan it in advance. That person, guilty of manslaughter, is given in these cities of refuge a means of being protected. And not only being protected, but of carrying on with his life, of continuing to provide for his family if he has one. Now, there is punishment for the negligence. He can no longer live in his hometown. But his life is spared, and the cycle of vengeance is stopped. And this is just one example, but friends, this is so typical of God's law, God's rule. It is perfectly just. Sin is not ignored. You can't buy or bully your way out of guilt. The punishment always fits the crime. That's what that language of eye for eye and tooth for tooth means. It's not the language of vengeance. It's the language of just measure. The punishment should be no more or less than the crime deserves. Those under God's law who are guilty are punished. He is just. But God is not a harsh God. There is compassion for the needy. There's provision for the poor. Those who cannot protect themselves are protected. Those who cannot provide for themselves are provided for. The evil and the malicious in the community are removed. The language that's used throughout these chapters is that they are to be purged out of the community. For the righteous are blessed, and the needy are satisfied. Friends, this is what God's just and compassionate rule produces. God's rule produces heaven. A place you want to be. A people you want to belong to. Because God is there. And it would not be heaven without Him. Now, as Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan listening, as you sit here listening this morning, you must be thinking, as they did, how can I live there? It seems so good, and yet so impossible. From chapter 12 through chapter 26, like a drumbeat, the Israelites are told again and again that their possession of the land, their not only entry into, but staying in the promised land, hangs on their obedience. The section opens in chapter 12, verse 32. See that you do all that I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. And in chapter 26, it concludes with the Israelite, the individual Israelite, making this confession. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. 26:14. Friends, this is what it means to love God and to love neighbor. And who of us can say that we've done that? And the reality is, the problem here isn't that the laws are too hard and strict, or that our environment is too difficult and we haven't been educated well enough. Let's just be clear about this. The problem is our hearts. Not only, as we see in these pages, not only do we need laws telling us to not do the bad thing, we actually need laws telling us to do the good thing. Help your neighbor's ox when you see it fallen on the road under a load. When you send your servant away, send him away with gifts. Pay your workers on time. The truth of the matter is, left to ourselves, our hearts are so corrupt that at our very best, we're pretty much satisfied that we did no harm. We never even get to the doing of good. No, our hearts and lives, like their hearts and lives, they don't deserve to be in heaven. They deserve to be purged out of it. And this was the fate of Israel. They went in, but they didn't stay in. They repeatedly broke God's law. They repeatedly disobeyed him. They repeatedly failed to love God and to love neighbor. And eventually God judged Israel for their unfaithfulness, and he cast them out of the promised land like the nations before them. And the truth of the matter is, you and I are no different. We are no better. It would have happened to us had we been there. So the question remains, how can any of us hope to live in heaven? With people like us, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's what Jesus said. And that's what he came to do. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus declared that he had not come to get rid of the law. He'd come to fulfill it. And then he went on to not only obey the law perfectly, but to show that he was the person that the law was pointing to all along. So flip back over to chapter 12 with me. Let's just see this, shall we? Deuteronomy chapter 12, all about the laws that say that there's only one place where you can go to worship God. And what did Jesus say? I am the true temple. Jesus Christ is the one true place of worship where God and man meet. Deuteronomy 14, all about food laws of clean and unclean. And what did Jesus do? He came, and in Mark chapter 7, he declared all foods clean because he alone was the one who could change our hearts and make us clean. Deuteronomy 15, all the laws about canceling debts. Jesus is the one who cancels our debt to God, having nailed our debt to the cross and paid the punishment in full. He sets us free from our slavery. Deuteronomy 16, the end of chapter 15, Jesus is the firstborn, the Son of God, who was set apart, like all the firstborn animals of Israel, set apart to be a sacrifice of atonement to God. He is the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, whose blood alone covers over our sin and protects us from the wrath of God. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 18. He is the faithful judge. He is the true king. He is the great high priest. He is the prophet who was to come, the prophet greater than Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, all about cities of refuge. This again is Jesus. He is our place of refuge, where we can fly to and so escape the wrath of God. Deuteronomy chapter 20, all about the rules of warfare. But who is Jesus? Is he not our great captain who fights for us and gives us victory over sin and death itself? And who to this day carries on a holy war in our hearts, putting to death the sin, the holdouts, the remnants that are still there. Deuteronomy chapter 21, all about atonement for an unsolved murder. Jesus is the true atonement. He is the one whose blood shed covers over all sin. The sins you know about, the sins you don't know about. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and all of its laws about marriage. Jesus is the faithful husband to his church, his bride. Friend, I could keep going. We could do this all day. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He not only obeyed it for us, he shows us what it really means. Now, how did he do this? Well, he did it by fulfilling what is written in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. Look with me there. 21, verse 22. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Friends, Jesus Christ, the one who committed no sin, the one who kept the law fully, has become a curse for us when his body hung on a tree at Calvary. Jesus Christ on the cross offered himself in our place as our substitute, suffering the law's demands for us, the law's demands for our death, the law's demands for our judgment. He suffered it there, becoming a curse for us so that whoever will turn away from their sin, whoever will repent of living their life their own way and instead put their hope and put their faith in this one, this Jesus, might not suffer the wrath of God, but instead be welcomed into heaven as someone who belongs there. Christian, this is your hope. Not that you've been good enough, but that he was good enough. And that he did for you what you could never do for yourself. He paid your debt, and he has given you a new heart. You were a slave to sin, but now you have been set free. You were dead, but now you're alive. Never to die again. Never to die again. If that's not worth celebrating, I don't know what is. And honestly, it's going to take your whole life. All of your creativity, all of your energy, all of your intellect, all of your strength for all eternity to just begin to do that celebration justice. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are about to celebrate. About to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not like most parties maybe that you've been to. It's a fairly simple meal. It's a solemn meal that reminds us what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We're glad you're here at this party. But you need to understand that this celebration is not for you. Not yet. But it can be. Life in God's country is described as a feast, as a wedding banquet, as a party. But life in God's country begins right here, as you die to yourself, as you turn away from your sin, as you put your faith in the one who died for sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that so often when we think about your law, we think about a burden. We think about rules. We think about something to be avoided, something that makes us feel guilty. And yet we know that your law is good, and that your law shows us what life is really to be about. And we know that heaven is the place where your law will be kept fully. We thank you for Jesus, who has kept it for us. We pray that we would understand what that means. That we would be people who put our faith and our trust in him, and then live our lives as people who are being made like him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.